Well, I just have a couple of announcements for you. Christ is coming back. We don't have a date on that yet, but you'll be the first to know. Also, those of you who are part of our leaders' meetings, the next one is tomorrow night at 7:30. And for December, there's going to be no men's prayer breakfast for those who participate in those. And we'll get more information to you about when there'll be men's prayer breakfast in the coming year, okay? But there won't be one this December. And with that, Sherry, I'm going to change up on you again. Before our brother David Buckingham comes up to teach God's Word, let's sing number 82, More Abundantly. And let's sing it lively, shall we, since it's More Abundantly? Okay. Not by me.
Bless everybody. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, it's just so abundantly clear that you're at work this morning in your people. I just pray this morning as we get into your word that you can help me explain these things clearly and that, as was already prayed, God, each one of us could raise our expectation for what your words are able to accomplish in our lives when we're humble to them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like to also thank Tom for asking me to teach this morning. We're going to jump right in here. Philippians 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So he says he's going to get into some of the same things. And whether that was, whether he had already written them another letter that was along the same lines, whether this is just truths that they were very familiar with, I'm not sure. But either way, it's things that they already knew. And he says, I'm going to get into these same things. And it's not grievous for me. And he says, for you, it's safe. What does that mean? You know, it's been taught before. It's a firm foundation. If you think about it, maybe in terms of, a pilot before they fly their airplane. Have you ever seen them do systems check? Right? They go over, check, check, check. How many times a day do you think they do that? All the time, before every flight. Why? Because the importance of those systems, right? If one of those fails, if one of those is off, the whole thing can go wrong. And so they're very meticulous about this. And I certainly wouldn't want to fly with a pilot that was handled that Cavalier, you know, which is it was checked when it left the factory. No, we don't need to check it. You know, that would be akin to a believer saying, I already learned this. You know, no, it's needed today. It's needed today. So I can relearn these things. And It's funny because I was listening to Tom's teaching from last week. I was already kind of planning on teaching this, and I thought, oh, I'm going to have to redo my teaching because there's so much overlap. And I said, you know what? This verse says we can look at the same things, and just as was evident in the manifestations in the prayer, what God wants us to understand and believe is those same things. So, we read right over at the very beginning of the verse, you'll notice it says, rejoice in the Lord. And I want to spend a little time on that. It is one of those easy ones just to kind of read past. That's a command. He says, rejoice. Find joy, right? To be glad in. Rejoice in the Lord. And in the book of Philippians, that phrase actually comes up, I think, four times. In chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. This is something that's of importance. It's worth taking a little bit of time to consider. You know, first of all, to find joy in something, it has to be the center of something I'm focusing on, something that's in my heart that I'm remembering. You know, if any of you have kids, there's times where your heart rejoices in that, right? Maybe they're doing something cute or you're watching a video and your heart just, it's there. It finds joy because they're what's in front of you at, the, you know, that's what's in your heart. That's what's in your mind. Now with kids, they don't always give you joy, do they? They don't always produce that in you. Our Lord always does. Our Lord always does. He doesn't change. His worthiness, his work and the joy that can bring us doesn't change. Let's look at Psalms 16, if you will. Would turn there. Because there's definitely times where you may read that and it just seems like something to do. Like, how can my heart rejoice right now? It's a matter of what you're looking at. In Psalm 16, verse 8, this is a psalm of David. If you know anything about David, his life circumstances definitely changed, you know, from being way, way, way down at the bottom of, you know, very challenging to, you know, having, you know, things that were up here. Like his life was not all peaches and roses. And here in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He says, therefore, my heart is glad. He chose to set the Lord before him, that was what he was going to look at. You know, you get the picture of him just, I've set the Lord always before me, right? And he says, therefore, my heart is glad. You know, God is not hard to rejoice in. You know, when he's in front of me, that joy, it'll produce joy in my heart. Oops. And, you know, in verse 11, down at the bottom of the chapter, he says, therefore, thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. He found something else, that in the presence of God, there was fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So back in Philippians 3, you know, this is speaking of our Lord, right? That we take joy in our Lord Jesus Christ and him and what he's done. So, you know, our culture and the world around us certainly tells us that joy is based on our circumstances. And it's so easy to buy into that, you know, that the joy I come home with is based on how my day at work went. And if it was challenging, then tough. You know, if I got a promotion and got noticed, then I'm happy and joyful. It's not supposed to be that way. You know, it's because you're just choosing to look at one truth. And sometimes it takes a choosing to remember the Lord for that to bring joy in my heart, but it can. You know, a good example of that is right here in Philippians. You know, Paul is writing this epistle from prison. A little bit of background of this. You know, he had a life where he definitely had some challenging times. He was beaten. He was in prison for short periods of time. He was stoned. You can read about those in Acts. But this is the first time that is recorded that he's in prison for any length of time, for at least several years. And furthermore, it was God told him not to go to Jerusalem. In Acts, people through the Spirit said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And he went anyway, and he got put in prison. And I can imagine the temptation for Paul. He could have looked at a number of things, his own self, his own failures, the circumstances around him. But he chose to set his eyes on Christ and to rejoice in Christ. And if you just do a study of the word joy and rejoicing, Philippians is the most saturated book with joy and rejoicing. In chapter 4, we'll read a few verses here. Verse 10 of chapter 4, Philippians. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me has flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Speaking to the Philippians church that they had sent Epaphroditus and a gift with him, and Paul's very, very thankful to receive that while he's in prison. And he says, "I rejoice in the Lord because of that." And then in verse 11, he says something interesting. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." Now this is interesting. This is could be taken the wrong way, right? If you were to help someone, maybe someone that you saw was in need, and you went and gave them $100, and they said, "Thanks, but I didn't really need it." You know, sometimes I can be spoken with pride, right? That me accepting this makes me lower myself, so I'm just going to let you know I didn't need it. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. If you read this, he says, "I'm not saying this because of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." We'll examine that word a little further later, but verse 12 and 13 here, he says, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed," and your modern translations probably have, "I've learned the secret." Is that, yeah, I think that that's more the sense of it. "I've learned the secret." So he's going to share this with us. "Both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So that's the secret, you know, of Paul saying, "I'm thankful that you gave to me, but even without that, I've learned to be content." And that word content, it could be translated content, or it also very validly could be translated to be sufficient within oneself. I've learned that I am sufficient within myself in any situation because of Christ that gives me strength. And so that was certainly a choice on Paul's part to choose to fix his eyes on Christ. He says, "I'm going to rejoice in Christ. It's Christ that gives me strength." You know, Paul isn't it's definitely easy to, we can marvel at Paul's example, certainly, but Paul as a man was no more impressive, you know, or able than any one of us to do these things. You know, the Christ is just as real in each one of us. Let's go back to Philippians 3. We'll keep going. So, rejoicing in the Lord. Right? It's a good way to keep the focus off myself. verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." You'll notice a pattern there. Beware, beware, beware. Right? Three times, beware, beware, beware. This is a pretty big deal. We'd be wise, you know, to take maybe a little time and consider some of this. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." He's not saying literal dogs. So, if you've ever wanted to put Philippians 3, verse 2 at the bottom of those beware of dog signs, just write it in. No, he's speaking of one group of people: dogs, evil workers, and then he calls them the concision. Some of your translations say the false circumcision, or it's literally the mutilators. It's those that would come in and preach circumcision, would come in and try to teach the law to Christians, basically getting Christians to resort back to the things of the flesh. And his response to this as it says, we are the circumcision. It's which is pretty significant, right? They considered themselves the circumcision, which was, you know, it was the Jews were the special group of people that God worked with, right? That was true. Genesis 17, you know, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, saying, you know, this is marks you out as my special people. And Paul's saying, now that's us. We are those special people that God works with. And he lists three things here that he highlights, three things about us, this special people, the circumcision. It says we worship God in the Spirit. The word worship is usually translated serve. We serve God in the Spirit. And we rejoice, different word for rejoice than we just read, in Christ Jesus. This is boast. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Those three things are really what the devil, our adversary, the devil, would love to move us off of. We serve God in the Spirit. Our boast is in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Because he knows when I'm walking in those things, when I'm boasting in Christ, when I'm not putting confidence in my flesh but in my Lord, I truly am victorious. Let's look at Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, this was a group of churches that had been instructed in the things of God. And these dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh, had come in and began teaching them other things, and they had actually begun believing those and walking in them. And Paul has some very harsh words for them. He says, O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. I got one question for you. How did you get the Spirit? Did you get it by working and earning it? Or did you get it by hearing and believing? And even them, as Christians, they would have answered, well, I believed and received it as a gift. And he says, okay, well, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? You know, that you're going to, God gave you this gift of Holy Spirit freely by believing in Christ, and now you're going to be perfected in the flesh? No, we continue to serve via the Spirit. Right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, because I told you there's three things, right? He says, we serve God in the Spirit. These are the earmarks of us as the true circumcision. We serve God in the Spirit. Our boast is in Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians, we'll pick it up in verse 27. Tom went here last week, but we'll go here again. Chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, that's that same word, that boasts, let him glory, let him boast in the Lord. You know, this is a very comforting and encouraging verse, right? It shows that when we stand before God, he doesn't want us to be able to boast in anything, to point to how awesome we were. You know, we're going to stand before God and we're going to point to how awesome Christ is. He's our only boast before our Lord ever. And that's how God designed it. And so, you know, as Christians, that's how we continue, is our only boast is going to be in Christ Jesus. Back to Philippians 3. And the last one here, he says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That really kind of encapsulates the first two, because if you're not going to serve God via the Spirit, how are you going to serve him? Via the flesh, right? By placing some form of confidence in the flesh for your service. And if you're not going to be boasting in Christ Jesus, what are you going to be boasting? Something of the flesh, either yours or somebody else's. We don't place confidence in the flesh. And that flesh here, it's not in an evil sense. It's just the natural born abilities, tendencies, things of the flesh. That's not where we place our confidence. Let's look back at Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Turn there. This kind of gives some context of what Paul is asking them to beware of and to guard against in Philippians chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 2. Paul says, behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What's that talking about? Well, he's speaking of those that they were Christians, they received the Holy Spirit, and then some came along and said, you need this extra work, you need this extra thing. And the moment you say, okay, I do, and you go and say, all right, I'm going to go get circumcised for righteousness, he says, at that point, Christ shall profit you nothing. You've lost the advantage of Christ, right? Not speaking of eternal salvation, but of my walk here and now. When I resort back to the things of the flesh as my means of walking, I lose that advantage of Christ. And he says, because of this, I testify again, verse 3, to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you're going to go back and put confidence in the things of the flesh, then you need to do it completely right, perfectly, all of it, if you want to have reason to be confident in the flesh. That's verse 4, he goes on, he says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Christ is of no effect unto you. That word of no effect, it's the word katargeo, but it's used in Romans 6, where it speaks of our crucifixion with Christ. Where it says, because of when we were crucified, it says that body of sin, the power of sin, was done away. It was katargeo. It was rendered. I wrote it down here. It was rendered idle. It was ineffective, inoperative, unemployed. When we died to Christ, that's what sin became to us. It's a wonderful truth, right? A wonderful thing. Well, he says, when you choose to resort back to the flesh, you've done that to Christ. You've rendered him ineffective. When you choose to place your confidence in Christ, or in the flesh, that's what you've done to Christ. That's pretty, don't want to do that. It's not speaking of salvation, but of, if I want to live a life that glorifies God, a life that honors God, a life of holiness, it's not going to be in bettering myself or my flesh in any way. It's always going to be in choosing the advantage of Christ, of employing Christ, looking to Christ, rejoicing in Christ. So, back to Philippians 3. So he's going to go on here and explain some of this. If anyone thinks they could have confidence in the flesh, he says it would be me. Verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath, whereof he might trust in his flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He doesn't say sinless, right? He says, but touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. That's a very hard standard to measure up to. And you know, in both areas, both he was born into the right family. You know, Benjamin, his parents got him circumcised at just the right times. He had meticulously maintained the law, the standard of the law, all the way through. And so, you know, if there was ever anybody who could have a chance at having confidence before God, based on their works, it would be Paul. And, you know, we boast in different things in our day and age, and, you know, than just being a Pharisee or all that stuff. But Paul had the advantage of this at least being a system that God had set up. And I think it says that if there was a system that could have brought righteousness, it would have been the law. So, you know, anything we would boast in or think to boast in would be far less than this. And but here's what Paul says about that. But the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of my advantages, all of those things that were gained, I counted them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I'm going to read this verse in the NASB. It says, more than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If you were to measure Paul's blamelessness under the law with the righteousness in Christ that God gives, which would you rather have? The righteousness in Christ that God gives, I mean, that's far more valuable, far more. Perfect righteousness, right? If you were to choose being born into the tribe of, you know, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, being born in the tribe of Benjamin, all of those things, or being a child of God by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which would you pick? Oh, I mean, there's no comparison, right? And so when he counts them, he says he counts them but rubbish, but dung, right? In view of the surpassing value of something greater, right? You think of that parable where he talks about the pearl of great price. You know that when I see the value of it was that man that, I don't remember it exactly, but he found a pearl of great price on this plot of land. And he says he sold everything he had to get it. Right? Not because he was foolish, but because this was far better. Right? To get this plot of land with this was far better. And so, you know, these things that he's saying are lost to him, that he's counting as dung, really are compared with the surpassing value of Christ. You know? That, anything that would hinder that, right? He says, not only what was gained to me I counted loss, yea, doubtless I count all things to be loss. All things. Anything that would come between me and knowing this, I count it as loss in order to gain Christ. Let's keep reading here. That I may win Christ or gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Right, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Again, that righteousness that God gives is a tremendous thing. I know from personal experience, there's been plenty of times where I have been tempted to come home at the end of a day and just an awful day and just, you know, feel condemned before God or feel like I just didn't quite measure up and just been so overjoyed to remember that, you know, I didn't, but Christ did, right? He gave me righteousness. And that's via faith. And it's still mine today. And I can appreciate it just by simple faith. Verse 10, he goes on. This is just, you know, Paul speaking of what he's pursuing here. He says, that I may know him, Christ, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Ooh, the power of his resurrection. Paul's saying, I want to know that. I want to actually know that more. Now, Paul, I mean, we know Paul knew these things, right? Thoroughly, intimately, deeply. But it was still his pursuit. I want to know that. You know, is there enough power in that resurrection to enable me to love? Yeah. Is there enough power in that resurrection, you know, to enable me to walk as my Lord? Yeah. You know, he's saying, I want to actually know these things. I want to know them. The fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. This could be one of two things, the fellowship of his suffering, either speaking to the fact that as Christians, we share in the Lord's suffering in this day and age, right? We're going to be mocked for being believers. You know, as we walk more and more in these things, we can expect the world to hate us. Jesus said, if it hated me, it'll hate you. He could be speaking of wanting to know those, the fellowship of those sufferings. I think in the context, I believe he's speaking of the fellowship of his sufferings being those on the cross. You know, the anguish that he went through on the cross. How free am I from, you know, the mental anguish, the sickness, those things that his suffering accomplished for me, being made conformable to his death. If that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. To attain is to arrive, right? Attaining to the resurrection, he's not speaking of when Christ comes back that I hope I get to heaven, but that what the resurrection accomplished for us was it gave us new life, newness of life, complete, whole newness of life. And that is all of ours 100%. And that he makes it clear in the following verses that I haven't fully grabbed that yet. I haven't fully arrived at that yet, but I want to. And that's why his pursuit was, I want to know the power of that resurrection more. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. How dead is this flesh? that I might attain, that I might arrive at that resurrection, right? That, you know, Romans makes it clear, Romans 6 is very similar to this section, that when Christ got up from the dead, what he gave us in that was new life. New life. Not better flesh, not pretty flesh, not dressed up, but new life. And so, you know, anytime I start to think I am left out in it because of some area where I haven't tasted this, I remember, no, he gave me new life. I just haven't, there's something I'm not understanding or seeing yet. So Paul also was saying, I want to pursue this. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's a little bit awkward in the King James, but to apprehend, to grab hold of. He's saying, I haven't yet attained, but I am following after that I might apprehend, grab hold of that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I believe what he's saying here is Christ accomplished something for him fully, 100%. You know, Christ laid hold of that for him. And he's saying, I want to also lay hold of what was laid hold of for me. That, you know, the fullness of what was done, I'm seeking to lay hold of that. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? I press toward the mark to win a prize. And what is that prize? Some of the translations have it all different ways. The NET, I think, handles it pretty well. In verse 14, it says, with this goal in mind, seeking that to grab hold of that fullness of what the resurrection is. With this goal in mind, I press toward the prize, and that prize being the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, that the prize that he's given us is this high calling. It could be read other ways, but I believe that's what he's referring to, that he considered that to be the prize, that the fullness of that high call of God in Christ Jesus was what he was pursuing. You know, turn to Ephesians 4. verse 11. So speaking of Christ, it says, Christ gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Right, and as we've handled this before, that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they equip us as saints. They equip the body of Christ so that we can edify the body, you know, so that we can do the work of the ministry, which in turn is the edifying of the body of Christ, right? And it says, until, this is going to be what we're doing, until we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So until we all arrive to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this is what we're going to be doing. This is what we're going to be pursuing. So once we get there, then maybe we can find a different focus. But until all of us get there, that's what we're pursuing. Philippians, back in Philippians. So he says, this is what I'm seeking, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. I'm pursuing to grab hold of the fullness of what that is in my life. And I'm pressing towards that prize. And in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And that word perfect, you know, it could be handled just as those that are mature, those that are taught. Let's have the same mind. Let's be that minded. And I think it hails back to the beginning of Philippians. If you remember, he says, he specifically calls out, this is to the church, you know, those at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, with you overseers, that, you know, he's reminding them that this is also to be your mind. Right? We never move past these things. We never graduate to a different pursuit other than knowing Christ for my life, for my heart, to know the fullness of that. We don't, you know, even as leaders, it doesn't become something that changes. And Paul's setting that example, saying, this is what I'm pursuing. And all of you guys that are mature, be thus minded. You know, pursue the same things. And then it says, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Which is, that's beautiful, right? That even if there's something else in my life that's not lined up to this pursuit, if I make this my pursuit, God's going to show me that other stuff. You know, I don't need a separate system to find the secret sins or the things that, whatever. You know, he says, no, just have this mind, and if in other, the things that you're not in this, God's going to show you. That's wonderful comfort. And then verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. A little bit choppy in the King James, and the last part of the verse is actually not in most of the critical, the more reliable texts. The NIV just reads, I catch up to my notes here. Let us live up to what we have already attained. In other words, for everybody, to whatever level you've attained this, let's live that. Let's continue living that. So he specifically mentions those that are mature, but then he says, and anyone, to whatever level you are, you've attained, let's keep living that. Let's keep living that. And as we do, we'll grow. Then verse 13 or verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Be followers together of me. You know, it's so clear that being a follower of Paul, Paul pointed to Christ constantly. Right, and so when I see people, Christ is our ultimate example. Right, he is the example we're called to follow. But when I look at Christ, sometimes it's like a little daunting. And God's put people in the body of Christ who have Christ living in them and are believing that and living that. And when I see that, it's an example to me that no, this can be done. Right, via the Christ within. And Paul constantly points to, this is not me, right? I'm going to glory in my weakness. I'm going to glory in the things that he's constantly pointing to Christ in this, right? It's via Christ that strengthens me. And so, you know, Paul and others, he says, that are in the church, you have them for examples. Look at them and follow that. Hey, you know what? If they can do it, what's different about them? Oh, will they have a better college education? No. Maybe they do, but that's not what they're boasting in, right? That's not what they're saying is their reliance. It's Christ. So it's really, we didn't read it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. It kind of sets the balance there of what is it that actually avails in this body of Christ. If it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, right? Having this or not having this, he says it's faith. Faith that works by love. And so that's, when I see someone that has that faith, that's motivated by love of their Lord, that's an example, right? And then verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." You know, this is, I believe, speaking of more than just unbelievers, because he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, I don't think he's just talking, you know, hey, watch out, there's unbelievers out there. He's saying, no, there's people that are walking that are enemies of the cross of Christ. We can turn there. Galatians 2. Verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate or cast aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You know, that would be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Someone who would teach that righteousness is achieved by any other means other than Christ. You know, so that's why I think this section where it says, "Many walk of whom I told you weeping," they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And he highlights their end is destruction, right? Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And it says they mind earthly things. That's what they value. That's what they attend to. Things of the flesh, things of the earth. It may look good. It may not look like, you know, what you would think of when you read this. You know, just some God-hating person. but he says they're serving their self. Their end's destruction. And their minds on earthly things. And verse 20, he says, "For our conversation," and that's our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." I'm going to read this in the NASB. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Our citizenship. You know, contrary to those that have their mind on the things of this earth and the systems of this earth and the ways of this earth, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, where we're eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. That same power that God gave him to subject everything unto himself, he says he's going to use that power to give us, to change us, to make us new. And then the section concludes in chapter 4, verse 1. We should read right past this. It says, Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Right? And as we've said many times before, you know, if you just read this, it says, therefore, my brethren, why? Well, I think he's made a very compelling argument in these chapters as to why I should stand firm in the Lord, right? Why I shouldn't be moved from this, right? The overwhelming value of pursuing him Right? There's great value. So we started with looking at rejoicing in the Lord. And you know, in this chapter we covered, I'm almost done here. Went a lot faster than I thought. You know, we started with looking at rejoicing in the Lord and covered just being ones that seek to know my Lord, the full impact of his work, you know, in our lives. And it concludes with stand firm in that. Stand firm in those things. Amen. Looks like we're done about 20 minutes early.
That's all right. I'll talk for 20 minutes.
Awesome.
Thanks so much, brother. I just wanted to mention, you know, I'm so thankful. I don't know what next year brings. Certainly for the rest of this year, we continue to meet in this fashion, you know, those who are here on Sunday and then the diaspora. And as we've talked about many times, you know, that's your choice. That's according to your conscience. There are no Class A and Class B believers in this church. If any of you are coming against the here on Sunday, against the dictates of your conscience, please don't come back. We want you to do what faith dictates. You know, David, I taught it last week, David taught it again today. You know, what matters is, are we trusting him? And if I'm trusting him and my heart is urging me to come here on Sunday to be with the believers, great, we love to have you. And if my heart is urging me to stay home but still pray for everyone, you know, keep in mind, I mean, the work's a little harder because one nice thing about seeing everyone's faces every Sunday is it helps us with what we already are endeavoring to believe from God's word about the unity of the Spirit and about how God's bound us together. A little more challenging to continue to believe that about all of you when we don't see all of you, but, you know, Paul could do that from prison. You could do it from home, right? But I did want to ask you one thing. One of the challenges that maybe you're not aware of, because only a few of us come up here and teach on Sundays, is that, you know, the way we're set up now with our distancing and with fewer of you here on Sunday, it does make it much more challenging for our teachers. You know, when you've got filled seats all the way back, it's very easy to focus. It's very easy to see whether people are understanding, whether they're following or not. It's a lot more challenging for our teachers. David, would you say amen to that? Yeah. Okay, there you are. Yeah. So please be praying for our teachers if you would. You know, I'm not going to make everyone move up. We're obeying the dictates of the government and of your conscience by this distancing, so it's right and proper. But you may not have thought about one factor being that it does add quite a challenge to those of us who teach on Sunday. So be praying extra for us if you would, okay?